If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Jude. It's the next to the last book of the Bible. You go to Revelation, take a left. You got to be careful or you'll miss it because Jude is only one chapter, 25 verses. One of the shortest books of the Bible. The book of Philemon is exactly the same number of verses, only one chapter. I don't know about words which one is the shortest, but they're about the same. We are in a series entitled Contending for the Faith. And that phrase is taken directly from the book of Jude. I read this, and I didn't check it out, but it came from a reputable source, that with the exception of the little book of Philemon, every book of the New Testament has a warning in it about false teaching. Every book of the New Testament, with the exception of Philemon. But the small little book written by Jude, who was the half-brother of Jesus according to the flesh, the natural-born son, Jude was, of Mary and Joseph, Jude focuses almost completely in all 25 verses. He gives some encouragement toward the end and says some encouragement at the beginning. But in between, it's about equipping believers to contend for the faith, not by being contentious, but in love and care, confronting that which is error within the church. He uses the phrase to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now that phrase, contend earnestly, it's the Greek word that we get the word agonize from. He says, agonize. Contend earnestly for the faith. It's important. It was once for all. It's complete. It's been passed down to the church, to the saints. And don't allow it to be changed. The purpose of this series is to simply, very simply, equip you to do that. Our enemy, and by the way, the Bible is worth contending for. Our enemy sees attacking the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. That's his top priority. His top priority. That's why every book in the New Testament, but one, exhorts us to contend for the faith. So if you have a Bible, I invite you, if you don't, to get one out of the pew, and I want us to read together. And let's stand together in honor of God's word as we read Jude verses 5. Through verse 7, the verses we'll be looking at, we started with 1 through 4 last week, beginning with verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. The angels, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds unto darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they were in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Father, I can relate to Jude when he says in verse 3, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. I long to preach messages of encouragement that give us the grace and the knowledge from your word to rejoice in you. But Lord, there is a necessity to deal with the whole counsel of God, your whole word that you've put for us and preserved for us in Scripture. And sometimes there's a need to learn how to contend for the faith which was once for all handed down or delivered to the saints. So I pray that you'll take this and use it for your glory. I join with Tom's prayer earlier. I pray for Andrew and I pray for Sister Amanda Smith, and I pray for Greg. I pray, Father, for the Chitwood family. Father, I I pray that in a totally shocking thing that they have not expecting Robin's death, that you would comfort them. Give them supernatural grace to make it through something they probably never dreamed of happening anytime soon at all. So this whole family, Lord, may they be a testimony of your amazing grace as they go through this horrible situation. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen. You may be seated. At age 17, he wrote these words. Listen to this quote. Our heart, this is a 17-year-old. Our heart, reason, history, and the work of Christ convince us that without him, we cannot achieve our goal. That without him, we are doomed by God, and only Christ can save us. He was baptized into the Lutheran Church in 1824 at age 6, the one who wrote this. He was confirmed at age 16. To graduate from high school, he was required to write an essay on a religious subject. Here's the subject he chose, quite a long title. The title of his essay was The Union of Believers with Christ, according to St. John's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 1 through 14, an exposition on its basic essence, its absolute necessity, and its consequences. Who am I speaking of? His name was Karl Marx. And in 1844, he abandoned all the vestiges of Christianity and became an outspoken atheist and a pioneer of what became what we know as communism. Karl Marx would be an example of what the Bible, the New Testament, calls an apostate. The English word apostate is really just a transliteration of the Greek word, which sounds almost like apostate in the Greek language. And so it's kind of one that was just translated over into English. Sometimes this word is translated falling away. It gives us more details about what was behind it, but many times it just speaks of those who have fallen away. And so apostates are those who fall away from the true faith, abandoning what they formerly said that they believed. Now, apostate is not someone who is in error about a non-fundamental doctrine of the faith. You say, you know, that's a so-and-so church, they baptize little babies, they're apostates. No. Don't go there. There are a lot of different meanings people attach to that. We obviously don't believe that's scriptural, or we do it, but we're not talking about non-fundamentals of the faith or even someone who believes some other things, maybe about the end times and other than that. That's not who we're talking about with apostates. An apostate denies the fundamental truths of basic Christianity. Now, let me say up front that apostates are not people who once were true Christians, turned from the faith, and lost their salvation. That's not what an apostate is. The, quote, faith of the apostate was phony from the first. Someone put it this way in a little rhyme, the faith that falters before the finish was faulty from the first. Now, that doesn't mean that a person never struggles with what they believe, even the fundamentals of the faith. There are people who go through struggles, and they've heard, so I've dealt with college kids who have heard some professor who is just slashing and dashing the truth of the scriptures, and they began to question things, and they began to doubt some things, and they began to struggle with some things, and but then if what they have is real, they began to realize that things that might make sense at first hearing are built on faulty foundations, and they begin to examine it. It turns out to be something that's actually good, that actually strengthens them in their faith. If a person, however, makes a final turning from the faith, they never had true biblical faith. Let me give you, I gave you a little cute phrase about faith that falters before the finish was faulty from the first. Let me give you the biblical parallel with that. That's not so cutesy organized, but it's true. This is scripture, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us. And then the grammar there means a final going out. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, a final going out, so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. Now let me take a moment to review what we talked about last week. In the last message, we saw how Jude described these apostates, these false teachers, in verse 4, as persons who have crept in unnoticed. They were not upfront about the fact that they had denied and abandoned what Jude called back in verse 3, the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. They're sneaky. They're creeps. They creep in unaware. They come in acting like they're one of the body, but pretty soon you begin to realize there is a wolf among the sheep. The specific apostates that Jude were referring to were seeking to lead those in the church away from holiness, a holy life. They were teaching, and he tells us this in what we studied last week, so this is a little bit of a review. They were teaching what theologians call antinomianism. And let me tell you what that big word means. Anti, of course, means against. Nomos is the word for law. Antinomianism is against law. They taught that believing in Christ meant that Christians now have a license to sin. And there are no consequences. It's kind of like a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's like there's no consequences. The grace has covered it. And they're described in verse 4 as ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That word licentiousness is translated sensuality in one translation. In another, it's translated a license for immorality. That's what licentiousness means. These false teachers, these apostates that have crept in unaware into the church, were saying that since grace covers all of our sin, believers should just follow the desires of their flesh, give in to every temptation, satisfy every evil appetite, and God is fine with that because he's already given you enough grace to cover it. You say, are there people that teach that? There are thousands of people who teach that. Sometimes it's couched in a little less brash way than I put it, but that's the end result. Now, that's just one of a multitude of the manifestations of apostasy. That was just the one that Jude was dealing with. Now, let me give you another example of an apostate or apostasy that's a little more modernized. One teaching, and maybe you're not aware of this, but especially with younger adults, it's just gaining a lot of ground, as well as some older folks, but mostly younger adults. This false teaching says that you can be, it really elevates being spiritual, with quotation marks around the word spiritual. You should be able to believe in God, but he should be a God that you're comfortable with. He's a God like you want God to be. But they eschew any being affiliated with any particular religious group or church. It's sort of a pick and choose spirituality. Ligon Duncan calls it salad bar Christianity, which is not true Christianity at all. It's the belief that one can be, quote, spiritual, whatever that means, without commitment. These many young adults don't want to be bound down by rules or doctrines. They want spirituality without commitment. Well, that's simply a modern version of what Jude was dealing with in this small little book written 2,000 years ago. Now, though there are many varieties, apostates are those who have turned away from, quote, the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints, in verse 3. handed down to the saints in the scriptures. The apostates, listen carefully, the apostates that are the most dangerous are not those outside, but those who creep into the church unaware. A major task of elders, anytime you see the elders spoken of in the New Testament, or most of the time you see them spoken of, it's tied into protecting the body of Christ from the creeps, those who have crept in unaware with an agenda to pull away. And so sad when that happens within the church. Now, in this message, I want to look at three pictures that Jude gives us of what an apostate is. And as we get into this, you're going to understand why Jude said back in verse 3 that I really wanted to write to you about our common salvation. And what he's saying is I really wanted to write to you about the really good stuff, about the positive stuff, about how Jesus can truly change your life. But he says this is something that is necessary. And I relate to that. This is what is necessary, not what I necessarily desire to do. But the admonition to pastors and teachers is teach the word. And the word includes that which is happy, and the word includes that which is confrontive, and the word includes that which is sometimes painful. So let's look at these three pictures of what apostates are like. He's illustrating what apostates are like. The first picture he gives us is the picture of Israel in the wilderness. Look again in verse 5. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. That's a little, I love the New American Standard, that's why we use it, but that's a little bit fuzzy on that one. Let me read the NIV version there. It says, though you already know all of this, he's talking about this apostasy. In other words, it's been taught before, but he's coming back saying, you got to deal with this. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Now, Jude begins by reminding them of the Jews who had been miraculously delivered from Egypt in what we call the Exodus. And even the Exodus means the going out. And the whole book of the Bible, the second book, is called Exodus. Listen, God delivered Israel, and his demands upon them were not big, huge things. These people had experienced so many demonstrations of God's power and God's grace and God's love in setting them free from the slavery of Egypt. All God desired from them was their love, their gratitude, and their obedience. Their love, their gratitude, and obedience. But instead of love, they came to the place of saying, we wish you'd just left us as slaves in Egypt. And instead of gratitude, they were constantly murmuring against God. And instead of obedience, they refused to go into the land that God had already given to them. And when they got to the border of the promised land, they refused to believe that the God who brought them out of Egypt could bring them in to the promised land of Canaan. Most of you have studied the passages that talk about that when Moses sent 12 spies into the land. 10 of them came back saying, we can't do it. There's giants there. There's cities with fortified walls there. We don't have to stand a chance against them. But only Joshua and Caleb, who saw the same things but also saw God and did love him and were so grateful to him for what he had done and desired more than anything to obey him, they said, this is no problem for God. You're leaving God out of the picture, which is true. That's what they were doing. So 2 of the spies said, go, and 10 said, no. Unbelief. Now remember, these people had seen the plagues of Egypt. on Egypt that God gave, how it would affect the Egyptians, and yet sometimes it would be on the Egyptians and not even touch the Israelites. And they saw these plagues, which were all aimed at Egyptian gods to show that God had power over the false gods of this pagan land. And then they'd experience the Passover, the most beautiful picture in the Old Testament of Jesus, as the judgment of God was coming upon the land. But if they took a lamb, Jesus was called the Lamb of God. If they took a lamb and took that blood and as an act of faith put it on the doorpost of their home, the judgment of God would pass over them. And they'd experience that, and not one of them died who had obeyed to put the blood on the doorpost to the take the blood of the lamb. It had been just as God said. They'd experienced the plagues and being delivered from them, the Passover. And then as they started out into the wilderness, there was the Red Sea that stood as a barrier, and they saw God miraculously open that thing up, but that was just half the miracle. Then when they all got across on dry land, by the way, they went across on dry land, and here come the Egyptians, and they get right in the middle, and the waters come back and kill almost the whole army of Egypt. And yet, all these Israelites did was murmur, complain, and refuse to believe God. It's ironic. I never thought about this till I got into to studying this message, and I think I read it somewhere. I read a seed that kind of, I took it, went with it. It's ironic that the Canaanites, the land, those who occupied the land promised to Israel, the Canaanites believed that God was powerful enough to defeat them, and they lived in fear of the Israelites, but the Israelites wouldn't believe God and wouldn't go in. Isn't that amazing? It's sad to see the consequences of turning our back on God. Numbers 14, let me read a rather lengthy passage to describe the consequences. Numbers 14, 26 through 32. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness.'" Now here's Jude's point in sharing all of this. He's reminding those professing Christ that God deals sternly with apostates who turn their backs on him and refuse to believe him. Though the Israelites had every reason to believe God and no reasons to disbelieve him and doubt him, they chose unbelief. That's a picture of an apostate. The writer of the book of Hebrews points to these Israelites who refuse to believe and obey God as examples of God's judgment on those who reject what they know to be true. That's an apostate. Those to whom Jude was writing this letter, they were evidently wavering. The church was wavering. They were waffling. They were wavering in making a full commitment to Christ. And they were like, "I don't know. You got these people saying this. I don't know. There's a lot of people. I don't know." And he says, let me give you an example of what happens when you allow doubt to control. And he shares this first example with the Israelites. To those wavering, the writer of Hebrews says, don't do what the people of Israel did. I'm jumping into another book now, but it's the same subject here. In Hebrews 3:11, God said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Jude wanted his hearers, and he wants us, to be reminded that God deals sternly to those who in a final way turn their backs on him. It's scary. There will come a final turning away. And you say, well, I have a loved one, a friend, a coworker, a child, a parent that has turned away from the Lord, and they used to be just a dedicated Christian. Well, the flesh can put on a lot of acts that can really kind of deceive those who can't see the heart. And pray, share with them that their turning would not be that final turning. And we don't know when that is. And I would say to you, if you've bought into some of the lies out there and say, well, I don't believe like Christians do today, or I can't accept what the Bible says. I believe it's all just sort of a book of poetry or something that sort of like reading any book of literature, I would warn you, in love and care, because I do care for you, don't turn your back on him. Remember Israel in the wilderness, who refused to believe God and died in the wilderness. Well, he gives a second example. First of all, there's the picture of Israel in the wilderness. Second is the picture of angels who fell. Now, this one is going to go weird on you, all right? From the way we look at things. It's just in the scriptures. I'm just telling you. I'm not apologizing for it at all, but you're going to say, whoa, I never knew that was in the Bible. And I don't ever believe anything just because I say it or any other preacher does. Check it out. Let's look at verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness and judgment of the great day. Now, this second picture or illustration or example of apostasy is angels who left their ordained purpose in rebellion against God. Now, perhaps it would be helped if we read verse 6 in some other translations. I want you to really get it. So let me read it in a couple other translations. Here's one. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Jude 1:6 says in the Christian Standard Bible, and he has kept with eternal chains in darkness for the judgment of the great day the angels who did not keep their own position but deserted their proper dwelling. Now, let me just say up front that there are some really good godly Bible scholars who, none of them deny this, they just disagree on how this difficult verse should be translated. And my interpretation is in line with most conservative Bible scholars. I don't by any means call myself a scholar, but I'm saying it's in line with all of the conservative scholars, almost all that I know. Danny Aiken, one of our seminary presidents who spoke in our World Mission Celebration about 5 years or so ago, made this statement about this very verse I just read. Here's what he said. This is not comforting. One of the most difficult verses in the Bible to interpret is right here. Well, Lord, are you sure you wanted me to preach through the book of Jude? Over the centuries, there have been three main views on this verse. Let me give them to you. I don't think I put them in your notes, but anyway, I'll give them to you one way or another. There's one view that says this is referring to some unknown rebellion of the angels and the fall of angels that's not recorded in Scripture. Well, the problem with that explanation is that Jude is reminding the readers that he's writing to of something they know about. He says in verse 5, I'm reminding you, though you already know these things. And that includes what he's written in verse 6. So that one doesn't seem to be right. A second view is that it's speaking of the original fall of Satan that's recounted for us in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Well, the problem with this one is that these angels are separated out from the rest of the fallen angels. They're incarcerated is the word we could use. They're put in some kind of they're not allowed to roam and to wreak havoc. That they've been put in prison, so to speak. And that's certainly not true of every demon, as we deal constantly with demonic spirits. And here's the third possibility. This verse is referring back to Genesis 6, where fallen angels took on human bodies, and we know that the good angels did that. There are several examples of it. Fallen angels took on human bodies. Remember, Genesis 6 is before the flood. And had sexual relations with human women that resulted in an evil race of men that brought God's judgment on the world, it was a part of the reason for a worldwide flood that killed every human being on the face of the earth, with the exception of Noah and his wife, and Noah's three sons and their wives. I'm completely convinced, without a doubt, that number three, that last one, is the correct interpretation. And let me give you a few reasons that I believe that. One, that's the overwhelming view of Jewish tradition, you know, going back even before the New Testament. That's what they believed about it. And I'm not saying that makes it right. That's just evidence that Jewish scholars believe that. And then the second reason is that in Genesis 6:2, we're told that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Often, not always, but often in the Old Testament, sons of God refers to angelic beings, angels. Example, Job 1:6, Job 2:1, Job 38:7. And then here's another one that makes me lean that way. Well, more than lean, I'm kind of jumping that way. When angels appear in human form in the Bible, without exception, when it mentions their gender, when angels appear in human form in the scriptures, they always appear as males. And so he's talking about these sons of God with human women. We read in Matthew 22:30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." And some say, well, this can't be that they literally demons taking human form and then with human women, because it says they neither marry nor given in marriage. But that's referring to angels that did not fall in the rebellion against God. It's speaking of, quote, angels in heaven, not fallen angels or demons. And then finally, the reason I believe that's the correct interpretation, and so this is stuff we got to go through so you'll get the point Jude's making with it. Both in our text and in 2 Peter 2, verse 4 and verse 9, there are some demonic spirits, fallen angels, who are bound in a special place. In verse 6, he says they are kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. 1 Peter 2:4, talking about the same thing. "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them down into hell and committed them into pits of darkness reserved for judgment." It's interesting, in 1 Peter, the word translated hell in English is a totally different word from the normal word that's used in the Greek language for hell. This word is the Greek word Tartarus, and it's one lexicon I had said this about it. It's the place where certain angels are confined, reserved unto judgment. And there's some things in the last times, in the tribulation times, that I don't have time to get into this morning, that it refers to something that makes sense. This is what it's referring to. Now, don't get caught up. You say, that's pretty weird, Pastor. Well, don't get caught up in unknown details and miss the point Jude is making here. Don't miss the point. You know, don't let your imagination run wild and then you just miss it all. So listen carefully. In fact, let me let somebody a lot smarter than me just summarize it. I think I put this in your notes. Jude warns his readers to remember these angels who were created with a dignity worthy of their high position, but who turned from their creator, went their own way into gross immorality. They knew God and had experienced heaven, yet they turned away. And God did not take lightly their sin and wickedness, but brought on them a terrible judgment. And so he says, this is an example of those who make a final turning away. Look at the angels who sinned and were what happened to them, and the incarceration and the darkness in which they are imprisoned. And then he gives us the third illustration. Now, you may be saying, Pastor, this is scaring me. Well, good. It's meant to. This is important stuff. Apostasy. Turning away. You see, I'll get to this at the end, but I can't wait. It may be that there's some of you here who are beginning to question everything you've been taught. That's not bad in itself. It depends on what you do with the questioning and what's your attitude in the question. Is it an attitude of, God, show me what your truth is? And whatever your truth is, that's what I want to accept. Or are you beginning to worship your own intellect and beginning to admire some smart aleck person who's able to turn phrases and quote this philosopher and that philosopher, and they've kind of wowed you and make all Christians look like a bunch of redneck idiots, and you're thinking, yeah, I've known some of those idiots, and yeah, that's, and you're, oh, beware. My heart breaks for you. Beware. Beware. Come before the Lord in repentance of lies, but then just go back to his truth. The Spirit of God, if he lives within you, will make it real. He will show you. You say, but I have some doubts. Well, it's what you do with your doubts that count. Final picture is of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, speaking of these other two examples, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Say, does that mean what it sounds like? Yeah, it does. It really does. How could the Lord use Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of apostates if they never... Sodom and Gomorrah, you say, well, they never even heard the truth. Well, there's evidence that they likely did hear the truth and turned away from it. Yeah. Let me show you. Sometimes we get dates mixed up, and we have a hard time figuring out where things happened in history. And we also forget that before the flood, then, you know, Methuselah lived, what was it, 969 or whatever it was, a bunch of years. Man, I hope I don't live that long. You know, in heaven, fine, but I'm pretty tired right now. And anyway, I get off on that. But anyway, we forget that they, and then after the flood, and there's all kind of biblical creationists and who are scientists, legitimate scientists, who have some explanations about a canopy over the earth. But the average age began to go to keep going down until it came to 70, which was 70. And we've kind of, through medical things, pushed that average up. But, you know, it's still, you got a limit there. And so we forget about those. But listen to some facts. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we know when it was only about 450 years after the flood. All right? That would mean that at least one of Noah's three sons were still living in that day. Genesis 11:11 says, and Shem, that's one of Noah's sons, the one from whom the Israelites came, the Shemites. We talk about the Semitic people. It comes from Shem. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of somebody. I can't pronounce that one. And he had other sons and daughters. Now, Noah's sons, none of them had children when they went on the ark. And so here he lived 500 years after he became a father. And remember, this was only about 450 years after the flood. So at least one of Noah's sons was still around. You say, well, that doesn't prove anything. Well, beside that, this is of all mankind, not just this side of the cross. Listen, the Bible tells us in the book of Romans that every person has the witness of truth in their conscience and to simply know it, and from seeing creation. And these people had seen creation. They'd heard what it was like before the flood. And now they see creation. And it's still, even under the curse of sin, the amazing creation. And plus, there was this conscience within them. That's not something God just started sticking in us after the cross or after the New Testament. Man's always had this. And in Romans, it uses that as taking away excuses. You all have the evidence of creation and the evidence of conscience. So, yes, those in Sodom and Gomorrah had witness to the truth. Now, what was the gross immorality of Sodom? Well, you can read about it in Genesis 19. Two obedient angels sent by God, had come to Sodom, having taken on human form, that happens several times in the scripture, to speak to Abraham's nephew, whose name was Lot, about God's soon judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. And while the angels were speaking with Lot, homosexual residents of Sodom, in a lot of the old laws and so forth, homosexuality is called sodomy. That's where that word comes from. The residents of Sodom surrounded Lot's house and demanded that he send out his guests for the perverted sexual appetites of the residents of this city. And it's amazing how people try to reinterpret that, but it is so clear. It's so clear. And the angel struck them blind and announced to Lot that the city was going to be destroyed because God could tolerate its evil no longer. These wicked residents of these cities, and we know especially about Sodom, which is what he's talking about here, had rejected God's truth, and now there was only coming judgment as the cities were destroyed and all their residents, with the exception of Lot and two of his daughters. Now, we've talked about Sodom and Gomorrah before when we went through the book of Genesis several years ago, and I don't have time to get on that. I want you to simply see that this is an example that Jude is using of what apostasy is, a turning away, and where it leads. God has not changed since these Old Testament illustrations were given by Jude. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You say, well, the culture around us has changed. It certainly has. And I want to just say a word. Thank you, Tim, for sharing with us. Where are you? There you are, right in front of me. Thanks for sharing about OptiBless. I want to tell you, when we talk about our culture and how far and compare it to things we see in Scripture like this, I hurt when I see Christians acting in anger over that. Yeah. Last week, I mentioned this truth about 17 times. I hope you got it. Is that these people are caught up in these things in our culture and abandoning. They are not our enemy. They are victims of the enemy. They are captured by the enemy. And you are way out of line when you have hatred toward people who are caught up in things like this. You are way out of line. Way out of line. Repent. You say, well, I'm not going soft on it. Well, I'm not either. But they are captives of the enemy. Just like you were a captive of the enemy before you came to Christ and were set free. You say, well, I never struggled with that. No, but you did some other stuff. And by the way, God's categories of sin are not exactly like ours. He hates all sin. That was all just extra, not even in my notes. God has not changed since these Old Testament illustrations were given. You know, all of this simply serves as this example to us. God deals decisively with those who turn away, in a final way, turn away from His truth. And here's my great burden. I fear that there are many professing Christians who, living in what we call the Bible Belt, that we're growing up in a culture that you may have been deceived into thinking you're right with God, but maybe you're not. I'm not trying to cause you to doubt. I'm trying to exhort you to do what the Scripture says in 2 Corinthians, to examine your heart. Maybe you say, well, I prayed that little prayer. Or maybe, to use that phrase, I asked Jesus into my heart when I was little. But you're treating it as some little ritual you went through, and there is no life change, no heart change, no becoming a new creation in Christ, which is true not just of super Christians, but of every Christian. It was just an empty ritual. And in this rapidly changing culture that Tim talked about, where it's no longer even in the Bible Belt, it's soon going to be, and it's already there in a lot of areas, it's no longer cool and advantageous in one's job or social circles to claim Christ. one of the good things about that is the phonies are going to be shown quickly. So quickly. Those who are deceived will fall away because they never had real conversion. They never became a new creation. So I would ask you this. Is there a desire in your heart for a genuine encounter with Christ that will completely transform your life, the way you see things, the way you hear things, the way you evaluate things? This can be the greatest day of your life for all eternity. And for members of this church, business as usual is not an option for us. Everything's changing. And we've been called to go into a rapidly changing culture with the powerful, life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ, making disciples. And that, my friend, is the only thing that can change who we are down deep at the core of our being. Don't, listen to me, First Baptist Church members, don't set this one out on the sidelines. The times are perilous. The consequences are enormous, and you need to be all in. Amen.